not a deterrent. It's not any reason to be, you know, upset or sad. It's just fine. We are building, and but we do take questions, Sarah. Well, Bob's kind of done. I mean, you're never really completely done, but they're over 18, so yeah, they're great. Which is what? The real evidence as to whether you have been successful in parenting, right? Is how your grandkids do, how well they do. So, can we do, Rex, are we on yet? It is on? Okay, sweet. All right, just was asking. So, how about a quick review of Bob's message last week? Does anyone remember anything from Bob's message last week? Remember, you did take notes, so... Proverbs does talk about parenting. Believe it or not, the Bible talks about this stuff, and we're going to be talking about a lot of practicals from Proverbs today.
You know, we shouldn't take Proverbs lightly because of, you know, kings from near and far went out to seek King Solomon's godly wisdom, so we shouldn't just brush it off.
That's right. That's a really good point. There's a lot of voices out there telling you how you're supposed to parent. But what we have in the scriptures has been tried and true, tested over time, and kings and princes and people of renown would travel great distances to hear about this wisdom. Let's show a little respect here, you know. Yeah, what was that?
The Queen of Sheba.
The Queen of Sheba. Yeah. So it's a treasure trove of truth and wisdom. So what were other points that you brought up, Bob?
Godliness
is indeed the goal.
Yep.
Parents are essential to the process. Oh yeah, discipline, you bet. We're going to talk about that one. Oh, yeah, well, you know, I was just thinking we might be giving a little case in point. No. All right. Fantastic, guys. Bob's message was great. Philosophical, foundational to what we're talking about today. If some of this stuff that I talk about seems to be extreme or maybe you're not sure if that's really what the Bible talks about, listen to Bob's message. You'll get the truth foundation for what we're talking about today. Not that I'd be devoid of it. But I wanted to talk more about how to attain that goal. In your outline there, you have the goal of parenting. It's to raise what kind of offspring? Godly offspring. If you got a book, meaning the Bible, turn to Malachi 2:15. I'd like you to look at it, see it. Maybe you might even want to underline it. Malachi, towards the end of the Old Testament. Very last book, in fact. Malachi 2:15. You're not going to get an Old Testament over there at all. But you can grab, well, you know, we're not going to wander too much into the New Testament. But Malachi 2:15. This is very clear. This is what it says. Did he, meaning God, not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So this is very clear. And then it goes on and says, so guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So what's God seeking in a union between a man and a woman? Just so that they can have their good company, you know, so they can have fun. That happens, but that's not what's been revealed to us in Malachi 2:15. As good as relationships is, as good as that intimacy is, as good as fun and friendship and all that good stuff is, this is what's revealed. Godly offspring. This is what's on God's heart. He knows that other stuff is going to come if indeed you are applying other principles in the scriptures in your marriage. You're going to have that rich, lasting relationship with a husband or a wife. But this is not an automatic. This is something we need to believe God for and trust God for and seek godly offspring. And growing up in my walk with Christ, I didn't have an abundance of teachings on parenting and child raising and all that. I didn't have a lot. I mean, I didn't even have that many examples that were paraded in front of me. We were still a very young fellowship in Ames. There was still just mostly college students or older singles. Not very many families, though there were some. And you picked up, you were like, I mean, you were kind of like a sponge, and you just picked up what they did by how they lived in front of you. You just noticed that the kids were being quiet and courteous as they were, seemed pleasantly confined to the space of their blanket. You know, they'd have this little blanket thing, and they'd put them on the blanket, and they wouldn't go outside the boundaries of the blanket. And they were okay with that. And you couldn't not help notice that. And so you just kind of pick up things along the way. You'd see how these parents would bring their kids with them to the Friday Night Alive or, you know, the ISU Bible study, whatever it was called at the time. It was all college students, and then there was a few families with their kids up in the balcony. They brought their kids with them. You just picked up on that. Oh, they had their kids with them. You'd notice that the kids would actually be okay talking to adults. They'd actually, some of the older ones would actually get involved in talking. You know, you'd have kind of fun talking with these kids because they were able to engage with adults without just a lot of fear and, you know, timidity and stuff. And you'd pick up on these things. And somehow, you just knew that Proverbs was to blame. The Proverbs was at work here. You didn't know exactly how or what it looked like. You just knew it was there. It would be mentioned in conversation that Proverbs was involved in raising these spiritual champions, at least in your mind at that time, these little 2, 3, 4, 5 year old spiritual champions. And then eventually, you know, you find the one for you. You'd get married and kids would come along, and then you'd find out the hard way, the rigors of raising your own kids behind closed doors. And that's all of a sudden you start realizing, wow, how do you get there with these happy and obedient kids? How does the Proverbs actually apply? What does that actually look like? So as much as we resonate with that desire to raise godly offspring, you got to ask, well, yeah, but how do you do it? How do you get there? And that's what I want to talk about. And I don't want to skip your next one. It's like, yes, okay. And so in making that goal happen and actually seeing godly offspring raised up, thanks, I just wanted to see exactly where I was at. That's where I got clued in to the key. This is a philosophical key that all the different practicals hung on, with that goal being godly offspring. And that key was to get and hold on to your kids' hearts. Get a hold of their hearts, yes. And so where does that come from? Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 23:26. Proverbs 23:26. Yeah. And that says, my son. So a parent, obviously he's calling him his son. My son's not just a figure of speech, some poetic language. He's actually addressing his son. So this is a dad or a mom, but it's we you know, tradition says Solomon wrote these, and so it'd be the dad is saying, my son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. Now, why would the parent ask for such a thing? Why would the parent want their child's heart? I'll go back in time here a little bit to Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, verse 23. And this is what the parent wrote earlier about the heart. He says, 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. All right, well, I'm not all sure what that means, but it sounds pretty important. You know, keep your heart, watch over your heart, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it, from the heart, flow the springs of life. The real substance of life comes from the heart. Well, the heart would be a term that the biblical writers would use to talk about the seat of your will. Not just your emotions, you know. It was more than that. It involved your emotions. It wasn't just your intellect. It involved your intellect. It was your will. The very essence of why you do what you do. Why you think the way you think. It's the seat of your soul. Is your heart. Watch over that, because from your heart come these springs of life. The very thing that makes things grow and flourish and look so beautiful, that springs of life, that comes from the heart. So the parent is saying, hey, give me your heart, because I will help ensure that the springs of life keep flowing. And that you will, as even the scriptures in Exodus 20 tell us, you know, if you obey your parents, it's the one command that comes with a promise. And what is that promise? That it may go well with you and you'd have a long life, you know, live long and prosper. Ah, Spock got it from Exodus 20. The parent. Wants their parents, the parents want their kids to live long and prosper. That's what they want. They want them to have, you know, every parent's desire is for their kids to have a better life than they had. Well, guess what? According to Proverbs, it starts with the son or the daughter giving the mom or the dad, both the parents, their heart. Okay. Well, how do you do that? What does that look like? I mean, that sounds all good. You know, I'm feeling some warm fuzzies here, but how does that happen? Well, there were two resources that I was directed to early in my married life to help me with raising my kids. One of them is an out-of-print, gaudy-looking booklet entitled Children, Fun or Frenzy. And I read it. And did what it said. Basically, it was putting into common language the principles of Proverbs. The other resource was Proverbs. Read the book of Proverbs, you'll figure it out. You know, let me know how it goes. And so what I would like to do for the rest of our time is go right to the book of Proverbs and draw out for all of you some of those key principles that I have been applying as best to my ability, in raising my kids. Okay? So, in other words, we want to raise our kids by the book. That's what that fill-in-the-blank is. You're going to do it by the book. And the book of Proverbs, that's specifically the book. And so, let us get to the meat of it. The first... Okay, why we blink? Okay. All right, yep, all right, so we're going to do it by the book. Number one, the first principle that I was exposed to and that I needed to apply in raising my kids was spanking. Yeah, that's the line. That's, I know you can write it. It's all right. It's not a four-letter word. I know there is so much baggage. I mean, I could say corporal punishment, if that helps. You know, it's spanking. There's fear that can strike the heart of an individual just even saying the word. It's like, is that allowed? Isn't that wrong? Well, isn't that abuse? You know, and there's just a lot of baggage with the word. But it's not a four-letter word. It's not a bad word. In fact, let's turn to Proverbs 13, verse 24. Proverbs 13, verse 24. It says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Wow. Have we not heard that if you spank your kid, you hate them? That's akin to abuse, and that's how cruel and heartless could a parent be to resort to that level of madness to spank their kids? And yet, look at what that verse says. I mean, it's very clear. There's no way you can dance around it. Yes? Longer than 2 hours.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, so we have, it seems like maybe according to the law, it's only abuse if there's bruises that last longer than 2 hours. That's curious. And we might actually be addressing that very issue. So that's nice that you brought that up. So whoever spares the rod, whoever doesn't spank their kids, hates them. But if you love them, then you will be diligent, it says, to discipline him. Okay, what isn't spanking? What is it? It's not abuse. It's not shaming them. It's not behavior control so that you can get your way. You know, not a quick fix so that you can continue to sit on the couch and watch your favorite show. It's not that. What is it? It's training. In fact, in a public context, you'll probably want to use the word training instead of discipline or spanking because people do overreact to that term. So you may want to just use the word training. We train our kids. Training. It's correcting. It's leading them. It's loving them. That's what it is. And the reason that spanking has gotten such a bad rap is because the various media outlets have focused on abuses of spanking. They have focused on those situations where kids were abused, you know, where they would, where the parent or the disciplinarian, whoever they may be, is out of control and they are physically doing damage to the kid. And there's no effort to really train them. It's simply to force them to comply to the disciplinarian's will. You see that. You see these things in the movies that just are extreme representations of spanking. And then they try to get you to think that's what spanking is. Don't ever do it. That's not the case. When the Bible and Proverbs talk about spanking, you need to pick up on key words that are mentioned in the context of the verse. Like that one that we looked at there, and there's multiple verses. As you read through the Proverbs, if you're into that habit of reading a proverb of day, you're going to run across references to the rod all the time. There's key words in here that you shouldn't miss. One is that term rod. A rod is not like a big 2x4. It's not even what was used on me, a major paddle with air holes in it, that as the paddle would come down upon your backside, it would make a whistling sound like a Messerschmitt bomber. Bam! That's not what we're talking about, but that was what was used on me. And it's not those things. You know, a rod was, some versions of the Bible will even call it a switch. It's a thin branch that you would, you know, the kid disobeys in some way, you take the time to go out to the tree and you break off the branch that's nice and green, so it's got some flexibility to it. And, you know, no bigger than just a little, what size do we use? We use a eighth inch. Now, we don't go to the tree. We use dowel rods because we just don't want to take the time to go out to the tree. But back then, they had to go out to the, and there was a reason for that, and I'll mention it in a second. And so it's just a little branch, about an eighth inch, really small. Why? So that it stings more than it does damage. Anthony brought up the whole bruising thing. Guess what? When you use a really small rod like that, it doesn't break blood vessels to the extent that would cause bruising. You don't get bruising. It stings, it leaves a red mark, and it'll soon fade away. The point is to communicate to the child who doesn't have the capacity to understand adult reason that what they just did was inappropriate. And pain communicates at a level that a child can understand. And you will not damage them for life. Kids will rebound and move on quickly. So many of us have. I have. Even though the form of spanking I experienced was, not completely biblical. So it's a stinging that communicates a message, and that's it. Now, the fact that they had to go out to the tree is a key thought. What happens oftentimes in spanking is that the parent will exercise that in anger because the child just disobeyed, and they are very upset that they didn't comply completely 100%. Like what do you expect from a kid? But when you're a parent, you'll understand. And so you're upset, you're angry, you're frustrated. And if you have to take the time to go out to the tree and grab the tree and rip it off, by the time you get back to the house, you've kind of calmed down a little bit. And so it gives you some time to regain composure. There's a benefit to the parent. I mean, back then, especially the Jews, don't quite have the Holy Spirit like we do. But even if you do have the Holy Spirit, believe me, it is a difficult thing to keep your anger in check. And there have been times when I didn't spank my kids because I was too hot. And there were some times I still carried through with the spanking even though I was upset. And those are regrettable times, and we'll talk about how to deal with those later. But so that is kind of hidden in the text that you wouldn't see. You also see diligent. They are diligent. Consistency is crucial when you are using this form of training, spanking, being consistent. If you're inconsistent with one child or between children, that's going to send a message that will create bitterness and resentment. You need to be consistent. And loves him. It needs to be done in love, not in anger, not in frustration, not because you're ashamed of what they've done, but in love. So how does that practically look? I mean, that's just one verse, and we've unpacked quite a bit that you'll never see in the movies. So what does this look like? Here would be kind of an example of the kinds of elements that would go into using spanking on a child. An infraction occurs. They disobey in some way, and you realize, I need to apply spanking in this situation. Not every disobedient situation requires spanking, but you have established the rules of the house. They broke this rule. You need to spank. Okay, so being very clear and consistent in how you apply it, you take your child into a private area. Bathrooms are frequently used, bedrooms, but you do not do it in public. Doing it in public is a shameful thing, and that can create more damage than help. Don't ever do it in public. If your child disobeys in public, guess what? Don't do anything. You either leave, go home, or somehow bring correction in other ways. But do not spank in public, not even in a public bathroom. You just don't go there, for legal reasons as well. But you do not want to shame your child. That's not the goal. It's not to shame them. It's to train them. Okay, so you go into a private area. you explain to them what they did was wrong. They may not be able to fully comprehend it, but you still tell them anyway why they are getting the spanking. Sometimes if they're old enough, you ask them, do you know why you're going to get a spanking? And let them tell you. Make sure they understand why they're getting a spanking. At least that's what I do, is I try to remember to tell. I mean, this is not perfect. I'm not a perfect example. I just know this is the right way. And I have when I have consistently applied this, it really has borne good fruit. So I explain what they've done wrong. Then you administer the rod. And, lean them over your pant leg. You know, you probably have to pull down their pants and give them 3 swats, 4 swats. Whatever it takes to communicate the message. What you're really looking for is a spirit of brokenness. And you'll know that by how they respond afterwards. You apply the rod, they're crying. You comfort them. You don't just leave because you want to go catch the show, the commercials are over. No, you stay there and you comfort them. So it can take some time, which is why parents can get sloppy in applying spanking, is because it does take time. It's also why it's more difficult to apply spanking consistently once you have more than one kid, because you have another kid outside that may only be 2 years old, and you can't just ignore them for, 15 minutes while you're taking care of them. Not that this would take 15 minutes, but even 2 minutes, 3. And so it does take time, and that's okay. Your child will be worth it. So you comfort them, you restore them, and then you talk to them about it again. Maybe you mention, okay, what did you do? What's wrong? Are you sorry that you did what's wrong? Help them to admit the wrong, but also to repent of it. I always like to bring in God into the picture. How do you think God felt when you did that? And, do you realize what the scriptures say about obeying your parents? And, so we try to bring God into the picture. It's not just, your mom or dad didn't like what you did. How do you think that affects God? God's a real person. He's got a real heart. How do you think that affects him when you disobey in this way? So I try to bring God into the picture, but you look for that spirit of brokenness, of repentance. If they are genuinely sorry for what they've done and they apologize to you, or they then go out and apologize to their sibling if they hurt them, that's what you're looking for, is that spirit of brokenness and repentance. So apologies are given. And then don't leave the bathroom, if it's at all possible, without there being joy. I love it when I leave the bathroom and whoever got spanked is laughing. Come up with fun ways to make them laugh. Maybe it's tickling them. I mean, once the apologies have happened, guess what? The issue is over. Not to be brought up again. Just tickle them. Talk about something funny. You want a piggyback ride, and let's sneak up on your brother and scare him. Whatever. Come up with some fun way that when you exit the bathroom or wherever you're at, there's joy. And believe me, whenever there's like others in the house, grandparents or something, and they see the kid come out not with huge tears and red face and runs up to their bathroom, but they come out laughing and filled with joy, wow, what an impression that will make. So I know there's a lot there to try to remember, but that is, I think I picked that up from the Children Fun and Frenzy. I picked that up from other people, and I just kind of learned along the way that this is a good pattern to apply spanking. Boy, I tell you, you just won't be seeing that in the movies. But that's loving discipline. So I just was looking at a comment here that when you do not consistently apply the rod and you do spare it, and usually it's in our own weakness that we would do that, what you'll see rise up in your kid's life is selfishness. And selfishness is the seed to rebellion. And if you do not cause that selfishness to flee, that foolishness that I'm the center of the universe, if you don't get that to flee from your child, rebellion will be the result. Any questions on that whole element? Yeah.
Yeah, just like not do it in a public bathroom.
Mm-hmm. If it's a private bathroom, you're in a private situation like your home or maybe somebody else's home that's in the family or something, or that where the relationship is, you know, strong enough that you could still apply it, then that's no problem. So a private bathroom is fine. If you're in a context that would be, that where it would be wise to do so. Does that make sense? Right. Well, the problem then in a public, you know, it's private, nobody else is in the bathroom, but it's in Walmart, chances can be that people will overhear it through the door, or people could walk in on it. And again, there's so much baggage here, such an overreaction to what spanking is, that you could get in trouble with the law. Don't risk it, because all of a sudden then they're going to be without their mom and dad, because you'll be in trouble with the law. I don't know what they'll do, but it's not going to be pretty. So that's why, in that context, there's not a risk of shame, but there's a risk of legal entanglements. Yes?
This is equal between mom and dad, right?
Well, that's a good question. What we've done in our home is whoever is the greater witness or the greater, you know, proximity to the situation, they would apply it. I know in some situations they defer to the dad always, and that the dad is then identified as, you know, the disciplinarian in the family. I don't know. Bob, do you have thoughts on that? Yeah, the dad would be the head, so he would be ultimately responsible. And so if in discussion they feel like, okay, it's best for the mom to carry it out in whatever given context, then that's fine. But ultimately he's going to be held accountable to God for how that's applied.
Yeah,
what do you think?
What the kid sees dad's part to be carries significant weight, even if mom is with them most of the time, sees most of the things, if dad never is around at this point, I don't think that's helpful.
Yeah. Very curious. Yep. Well, I would suspect that the child would have a better relationship with one parent over the other because there has been an inconsistent application of this proverb, this principle of training the kid, of applying discipline. So even if the child has a better relationship with the mom, I think the dad still needs to carry the ball here. And if he does, I would like to submit that he will win the kid's heart back, because that would be a sign that one of these parents have lost the kid's heart. And that can happen pretty soon. Remember, that's the goal, It's to get and keep their heart. It's good that we have spent most of our time on this one simply because we have young kids over here in the Bauer family, and none of you guys have kids yet, and so that's where you're going to be starting unless you adopt. But so it's good that we spent more time on this. Plus, also, there's so much confusion and misinformation about it. I think it's good that we get things clear here. If you do have more concerns, questions, reservations, whatever it may be, don't be afraid to ask. We're not going to get all, you know, blue-faced or red-faced over it, however faced we might get. No, it'll be fine. We understand that there have been situations where kids have been raised in abusive families, and the very mere mention of this creates an emotional reaction. Understood. Both Bob and I, and more importantly, God, will be patient with you and help you understand this biblical proverb. Okay? So don't sweat it. God will give you the time and the wisdom that you're going to need when you need it. But we cannot be negligent here. We cannot be dismissive here. The Proverbs are full of the power of consistent, loving application of the rod. That point is very clear. So I will just touch on the next four. Intentionally instruct your kids. Intentionally instruct your kids. Proverbs 23:22 says, "Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding." In context, who are they buying it from? The people they're supposed to listen to, their mom and their dad. Their mom and their dad are the ones that who have the bank of wisdom for kids, the bank of truth. And the child here is being instructed very clearly to go to mom and dad and buy it from them. However it takes, whatever it takes, you buy that wisdom, that instruction, understanding. And parents need to understand that they have been entrusted by God with this role to instruct their kids. And so as a parent, you always need to be aware of teaching moments. Teaching moments. I appreciate Mark Darling's testimony that he would frequently, around the dinner table, talk with kids about some of the more appropriate, you know, situations he runs into that, you know, where he can talk to his kids appropriately about, and warn them and caution them and encourage them with situations that he sees out as he counsels and works with other individuals. But he would see that as a teaching moment. I could talk to my kids about the foolishness of making these types of decisions, or the wisdom and the blessing of making these decisions, and share with them what that has looked like in a real person's life. And so I just think that's an incredible example. Be quick to talk with your kids about situations, behaviors, ideas that they come across with you present on TV, in the movies, driving down the road, after church, wherever, whatever, be aware of opportunities to speak into your kids' lives. Teach them. Yeah, some of it will be academically oriented, others spiritually oriented. It doesn't matter, just teach them. You got to be aware of, alert to, teaching them. Help them understand why you place limitations on maybe some freedoms that they can't enjoy that other people do. Explain it. Filters on their computer. Rex and Nina have them. And they've caused complications. Explaining, why do you have filters on your computer? movie selection, spending overnighters with people. If you place some limitations on freedoms that others seem to just, you know, enjoy without any encumbrance from their parents, explain it. Don't just say it's my way or the highway. Explain it. It may go over their head a little bit, but it'll help establish a rapport, an understanding, a relationship where the kid will just somehow innately know, I don't understand what they said, but it sounds like it should be convincing. And so that's good enough for now. Explain it. Speak to them. Talk to them. Give biblical reasons for the rules in your house. If you can't give a biblical reason for the rule in your house, you might wonder why you have that rule in your house. There should be some scripture that would come to bear. But talk to them about it. Be in that mode of instructing them. Now, for those who are more teacher-oriented, this is going to be easy. For those of you who are more internal and you just kind of think things through and you never really talk about them, it'll be tough. But with the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you can do it. I think the most aggressive way to instruct your kids is to homeschool them. And that's what Kristen and I have chosen to do. It was not an easy choice. It wasn't just a given or an automatic. Well, in some senses it was, because we were committed to it when we first got married. But it wasn't easy because Kristen's not naturally inclined to be a teacher. It's a real faith effort every day. She hasn't just gotten better as time's gone on. It's taken effort all the time. So why do we homeschool our kids? Our kids could answer this question because we would talk to them about it all the time. Why do we homeschool our kids? Well, number one, we love them and want to spend as much what? Time. We want to spend as much time with them during these growing years as possible. People talk, you know, is it quality or quantity that kids need? The answer is simple, both. For a kid, quantity is quality. You can't just, you know, I'll spend, you know, a half an hour or a weekend with my kids and that'll be enough. No! Quantity is quality in a kid's mind. It's both. And I wanted to do the math about how much extra time Kristen and I have gotten to have with our kids because we kept them home rather than sending them to school from 8 to 3. How much more time we get with our kids before they're 18 and, you know, leave the home than those who entrust their kids to the public school system or a private school system or whatever. I would like to do the math sometime. Have you ever done the math? How many more hours do we get to be with our 6 kids because we chose to homeschool? We love our kids. And we want to spend as much time with them as possible. Usually what I get from people who say that, you know, when they find out they're homeschool, one, they say, oh, how antisocial are they? After that one is, how do you handle that? It's like, you don't want to be around your kids? We want to be around our kids all the time. And believe me, when you have their heart, when they have given you your heart, your kids are fun to be around. Now, sure. They're always wanting attention. They have more energy than you could possibly imagine. And all those things can really wear you thin. But we wouldn't trade it for the world. That was number one. Number two, the Bible teaches that parents carry the primary burden for education. Scriptures are clear on that in Deuteronomy, Proverbs, elsewhere. But the burden rests with you. Now, you can choose to delegate and have them go to a public school, private school, whatever. You can choose to delegate, but do not be ignorant of the fact that God has entrusted to the parents the primary burden for education. And even if you send them to a public school, you had better be involved in what they're learning and volunteering and asking questions after school and all that stuff. But you do carry that primary burden according to the scriptures. Number three, if you homeschool, you have the freedom to teach them from the Bible and about Christianity. Yeah, you can teach them. Yes, Rex. in a year. In 1 year out of a 12 years. Did you subtract the months, the summer months? That would be June and July, August. Yeah. Eight hundred-ish. Tell ya. You know, people say they grow up so fast, and they do. And wow, to lose that opportunity, that short window of time, by letting them go to wherever else, I don't know. For us, we didn't want to lose that. Freedom. Hold on, let me finish. Freedom to teach them from the Bible and about Christianity. Okay, did you get that? Yes. Well, there'd be a one-income family. And so the mom or the dad, usually it's the dad, works outside the home. But sometimes it's the mom. If they have an education and an opportunity to make more income than the dad, I've known of situations like that. So it's a one-income family. Yep. So what kind of things can you talk about? Well, you name it. Anything that's politically incorrect, you can talk about it at home school. You know, ideas like God made the world. Ideas like the founding fathers had faith in Christ and were Christians for the most part. Many of the scientists of the founding scientific fields were believers in Christ. The role of Christianity in the world in developing societies and civilizations. You can freely talk about these things. You can choose your curriculum. You have more freedom to teach your kids things at home that they would be denied of, censored in the public situations. And that I like. Was there a comment back there? Yep. And so, freedom. Number four, greater potential to receive a better education due to the low student-to-teacher ratio, fewer distractions like the class clown, and wasted time. Even the time that you spend having to take one of your, you know, disobedient kids to spank them is far less than the time that a lot of public school teachers have to take to try to corral the students in their class. How do I know? I certified to teach, and during my student teaching experience, I was amazed at how much time the teacher had to take to try to get the kids to behave, to be quiet, to listen, to correct Johnny. I was amazed. So even with multiple kids and you got a kid that's kind of disobedient, the time spent away from the actual real teaching is minimal. And so the chance that you can receive a better education than at the public school is incredible. Now, does that mean they automatically will? Maybe not. Maybe the mom or the dad, whoever's doing the primary teaching, may not be that equipped and may not be that diligent. And so there definitely could be situations where they're not getting a better education. But the potential is through the roof for a homeschooler to get a better education than in the public school. And that's starting to bear fruit all over our nation, as homeschoolers win spelling bees, geography bees, you name the bee, and they're starting to win it. And number five is you get to protect them from the negative, harmful influences found in the public school system. Cursing, sex, just rebellious behavior, anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christian ideas, you name it. Just being, I don't want to use the word abuse, it's when you are bullied. Yeah, being bullied. Many of us know what that's like, to be harassed and beat up in school. I was. And that's damaging to a kid's psyche, is to fear going to school. I remember my middle school years. Those are the worst, right? In my middle school years, there was this one kid that his locker was close to mine, and it was my quest at the beginning of every school day to be able to get to my locker, grab my stuff, and get to my class before he found me. Not sure how successful I was, because if he found me, he would beat on me. And guess what? Homeschool situation, if that happens, you can discipline them. And so you get to protect them from a lot of these negative, harmful influences. Instructing the kids. Number three, this one I came to realize, it's not one I read anywhere, this is a personal one that has developed in my life as I reflected on my own weaknesses and inconsistencies to carry out these proverbs. And that is to obey me, but follow Christ. Obey me, but follow Christ. Colossians 3:20. Let's just look at that real quick. It may sound confusing at first, but I'll tell you what I mean. Colossians 3:20 says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Yeah, that's what it says. It says, obey your parents in everything. So, I mean, if your parents were to tell you to go and steal, you know, some candy, what should you do? Well, that's where you follow the Lord instead of obeying your parents. But it's very clear that in a normal situation with reasonable parents, you need to obey them in everything. That's very clear. And doing so pleases God. But there are things that your parents may do or ask of you that you shouldn't do. And so John 12:26 "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant be, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Okay, serving Christ looks like following him, and God will honor the person. God is pleased when you follow him. So if there's ever a point of tension between the parents' instruction or their example and Christ's, you go with Christ's, you follow him. And I was becoming aware over the course of time that there were just still a lot of unfinished business that God had in my life. Some of the ways that I would carry out my discipline, just different. I mean, I'm not perfect. I'm not Jesus. And I would make mistakes, and I would do things that were not in keeping with a sound instruction from the Scriptures. And I began to realize that I need to help my kids understand that even though I am a type of Christ to them while I'm their kids, I'm not actually him. Obey me, but follow Jesus. If there's ever a point when dad's behavior, his example, or his instruction is not in keeping with Christ and his word, choose that one. And sooner or later, I'll get a clue. And I hope to God that they are able to do that. To obey me, but follow Christ. And so I think one of those ways to really help them with that is to always be a follower of Christ yourself, but specifically in the areas of admitting your mistakes. I'm sure so many of us have grown up where parents never admitted their mistakes, and you would almost think they never do anything wrong, but once you became a teenager, you knew differently, that they do things wrong, and yet they never admit it, and guess what? Your heart will just, you'll quickly pull it away because, you know, there's danger there. And you'll give your heart somewhere else, because you will give your heart to someone else. If it's not with your parents, it's going to be someone else. And so you need to, as parents, admit your failures, your weaknesses, your mistakes, being honest, talking with them about joys, about struggles, about stresses in your life. Include them in those things that are going on. I included my kids in the whole ordeal of us selling our house in Ames to move up here. which was quite the ordeal, but they were involved in it. You know, just recently talked about the stress of starting a church and a new business and having just moved and just the stress and how that was affecting my spirit and the way I was treating and reacting to my kids. And admitting it, even publicly admitting that I've got problems. So obey me when I tell you what to do, but follow Christ, please. You would make me far happier. Just follow Christ when I do things that are not in keeping with Him. Yeah. Okay, and so number four, take primary responsibility for developing your kids' faith. And Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7 was a scripture that I think Bob had mentioned, and it's a very powerful one that I think you would do well to model. So Deuteronomy, come on, baby. There it is. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7. Says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on the frontlets between your eyes, on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Wow, that's extreme. That's the normal Christian life, is to always have the word in you, surrounding you, a very clear understanding that our God is real and that He's present and that He's involved. And to talk about that. I have parents tell me that they don't want to force their faith on their kids. And when I hear that, I think of two things. I was like, well, what kind of faith do you have? Do you not believe that your faith is real? It's true? Are you intentionally believing in something that's not true? Because why would you not want to teach that to your kids if you believe it's true? You don't want your kids to know what's true? You don't want them to know what's right? What kind of faith do you have? And so that's the first question that comes to mind. And the other one is, don't think that we live in a neutral world. If you're not teaching your kids your faith, somebody else is. Believe me, somebody else is. And so it's not like they're just going to grow and discover their faith on their own. They're going to embrace whatever faith the loudest voice, the most convincing voice, has been talking to them. And so that whole line that they don't want to force their faith on their kids is garbage. If you believe it to be true, then teach it to your kids so they're not living a lie. And if you're not teaching them, somebody else will. And God knows what that's going to be. And so be active in talking about your faith, talking about your God, talking about the Word. I have quiet times with my kids. I used to do weekly Bible studies, Bible classes with my kids. We would talk about the gospel, and we would pray. We'd pray every night with them. When I put the kids to bed, we would pray. We'd sing some scripture songs, some of the old Great Commission scripture songs. We'd sing those. We'd go to church together. I mean, God is an ever-present member of our family. You just can't spend much time in the Borseth home without God being recognized and talked about and applied in our lives. But if that's all you do with your kids, you may inadvertently teach them that the Christian faith is just head knowledge, that it's passive, it's not active, it's kind of inert. And it's not. The Christian faith is an adventure, and like no other. I mean, there's no career, there's no activity, there's nothing on earth that can even come close to the drama, the risk, the excitement of being involved in the Christian life. I mean, in the real, true Christian life. I would say, for the New Testament believer, in addition to talking about and recognizing the ever-present power and love of God, is to be actively engaging in the Great Commission, to be a Great Commission family. That is what will give you your best chance of winning, keeping, holding on to your kids' hearts, is to show them that there's something of substance to this thing called Christianity. Now, I'll just pass on three quick tips how to do that. One, instill an others' orientation into your kids. Instill an others' orientation into your kids. You guys know Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Yeah, this is an orientation of life that you can start training your kids in at an early age. In fact, Proverbs 20:11 says, even a child is known by his actions, by whether his conduct is pure and right. That's Proverbs 20:11. So it's important to remember that kids, they're not born with a naturally kind, gracious, benevolent spirit. Kids are born inherently selfish and egocentric. And so do your kid a favor. Help them develop an others' orientation. How do you do that? Well, get them serving people. Get them involved in serving people. That may look like doing house chores. Yeah, serving mom and dad. House chores. Sharing with their other siblings if they have them. Serving in a church plant. Hey, how about that? That's a good thing. Get them serving. Maybe that may look like babysitting for free. You know, when I did my babysitting, I did it for money. But if you have your kids babysit for others for free, it helps them to learn how to serve. It could look like, where was I at? Helping them, you know, just wrestle through how to help people grow, praying for people, whatever. I mean, it could be service projects, bringing them with you on service projects, picking up trash. Create your own service project. Don't wait for the church to come up with some massive project. Just go and do your own. You see a need in the neighborhood, point it out to the kids and go and meet it. Be creative, but get your kids serving. Get them others oriented. Number two, involve your whole family in the gospel. Make the Great Commission the centerpiece of your family life. Psalm 127. I love this psalm, verses 3 through 5. It says, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. There's very much a battle imagery here, a fight, a war. And believe me, there's a war going on for your life, and when you get married and have kids, for their lives. There's a war going on, and you need to put on that mentality that it's a fight. But don't just fight the fight alone. Involve the family in the battle together. Parents are warriors, children are arrows, and together they contend with their enemies. They're in the fight together. And this is a very important one to remember. It's easy to start compartmentalizing your life. We got school, we got sports, we got church, we got playtime, whatever. And it's all compartmentalized. We need to merge all the others into the church life, God life, Christian life. And they impact all the others. Every dimension of your family life needs to be involved in this battle. If you're not, then you will be victims of the battle, of this war that you're trying to protect them from, and they will become victims of it. If you do not have that mindset that we're here to advance the kingdom of God into those arenas of sports, school, family, whatever, advancing the gospel into those areas. There's just a lot of examples I could share. I think I first became aware of the power of this verse at a leadership training program in Estes Park, Colorado. Rex and Nina were like 5 and 6 years old. And yet they quickly recognized that in the cabins next to ours, that there would be new people that would come in each week. Now, we were, you know, there for the whole summer for the leadership training program, but others were there just there for vacation. And so there would be new couples and families coming in every week. Well, they kind of figured it out. And, you know, Kristen and I, we were kind of like, oh, nervous. How do you, you know, talk to these people? What do we say? It just seems a little awkward. Well, Rex and Nina, they would just walk on down there and say hi. And they would start talking to them. You know, little kids talking to adults. I'm sure they didn't miss that. But we would see, wow, these guys are like arrows, and they're opening up an opportunity for us to talk to these people. And so we had far more opportunities to talk to them about who we were, why we were there, about the Lord, all sorts of things that we never would have had if it wasn't for Rex and Nina. They were truly arrows, and that really opened my eyes as to how they can be a part of the battle. I did all sorts of things with this in mind. I got Rex involved in the Cub Scouts and some of my other kids involved in Cub Scouts so that we together could be meeting other kids and parents and influencing them for Christ. It may look like baking cookies and visiting your neighbors with cookies. We could look like handing out door hangers. You know, Rex and Wayne did that this week. Handing out door hangers. We've done many things. My kids have done many things that were scary and just seemed like maybe a kid shouldn't be doing this. But we're involved in the battle together. Taking the O class, the outreach class. Rex took that part of it. And it was just, you know, it was tough for him being kind of young, but wow, it exposed him to being with college students who are working hard at learning how to share the gospel. Involved in the battle together. Kids are arrows. And if you are a bow as a parent and you work together with your kids, then you can have greater impact for the Great Commission than you ever could alone. The last one I'll mention is simply you've got to take risks. Yeah. You got to take risks. To be a Great Commission family, you'll have to be willing to expose yourself and your kids to some uncomfortable, risky things. If we don't engage our families to live for a cause that involves the hurting and all the mess that goes along with it, if we don't enlist our families with us in this holy struggle, then they will get to a point in their life where they will stop and say, why am I doing this? Why am I expending so much time and energy with this somewhat boring stuff? Why am I here? What's the point of all this Christian activity? And they will begin to wander from the faith if you're not engaged. You see, because the best answer to those kinds of questions is to show them as a result of the choices you've been making as a family, to show them the lives of people who have been affected by their witness, by their testimony, by their gospel. You could just say, hey, you know, it's your testimony, son, your testimony is for that goth student, you know, that person who is hurting so much on the inside that they're displaying it on the outside. The opportunities in life, the reason you're here, is for those kids whose parents have gone through a bitter divorce. They're growing up with a single mom, a single dad, whatever. It's for that kid who hates his parents. It's for these others that are just depressed and suicidal. That's why you're here. We have a solution. It's in Christ. He can set them free. He can give them their life back. And God's entrusted that message to you. And when you can point out kids by name and you can show them these are why, this is why you're doing what you're doing, this is what it's about, it answers those questions like nothing else. There's no class, there's no Bible study, there's no appropriate verse that would have more impact in helping answer the question, why am I doing all this, than to show them the lives that have been changed because they've been engaged in the battle to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. So you can either be a salt in this world or you can sleepwalk through it. But to be a Great Commission family, you've got to be salt. Flavoring and influencing everything you touch. Which is why we own the game store. Which is why we did this church plant. It's why I go on mission trips. Rex and I went to New Orleans on a mission trip. And I was hoping to be able to get him to go with me to Hong Kong. But it looks like it's wisest and best for him and Nina to do one last high school LT to Utah. But you're going to have to take those risks where something could happen. And yes, something could happen. But something else could happen too. You could lose your kids. You could lose them to the world. You could lose them to the devil. There's a lot greater harms that can happen in life than injury and death. God's entrusted to you the responsibility to love, lead, train, instruct your kids. By God's grace, you can do it. So I hope that those four approaches are helpful in how to raise godly offspring. And so let's wrap things up since we have gone way over time. And I can maybe take a few questions, but let's just wrap this up. Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, that you have given us clear instruction. Wow, it's not just a crapshoot. You know, what should we do? I don't know. Whatever you feel like. What does Dr. Spock say? Hey, Lord, we've got a lot better direction than that. We have revelation from God who made us. And you know how we best work. And you are so much smarter than the smartest professor. And I just pray that we would humbly submit to your word and apply it to our lives, to our friends, to our families, to our kids, without shame, without regret. We apply your word consistently and faithfully, trusting that is how we honor you and please you and love you and save our kids from untold horrors. So I thank you, God, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. For anybody wanting more, please, can I have some more? Parenting, or what is that called? Premeditating Parenting by the Nelsons. That book there, we have multiples. Feel free to take one. Premeditating Parenting is primarily for kids, I think, in the younger ages, 12, 1 to 12, 0 to 12. Toddler to preteen. So that would be 12. And so that's really good instruction, very practical. He's a good brother in our movement. And here, Growing Up Whitney is for the teenage years. Growing Up Whitney, he also has a parenting seminar that is of the same material as this book. And so we have these for checkout, but they are great resources to have in your library. Maybe one